Well, good morning, everybody. We will go ahead and get started here. I've been called out, so I don't want to be called out again. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, once again, we come to your word, Lord. We acknowledge, Father, that you have given us life through your word. You've given us life through your Son. And Father, we are humbled before your word and ask, Father, that you would increase our understanding of your word, that you would increase our understanding of who you are, O Lord. We ask, Father, that you would bless us in our time here together and that you would prepare us to worship you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We're in Exodus 3. And Exodus 3 is a particularly pivotal chapter in the book of Exodus. Everything that's going to happen in the book of Exodus from here on is actually forecast here. So, very important chapter. So we're gonna read all of chapter 3. There happens to be 22 verses, which divides nicely into three seven-verse things. So, Jeannie, if you could read 1 through 7. Hannah, if you could read 8 through 14. And Logan, thank you, 15 through 22. Mm-hmm.
Come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt. You shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us. Now, please, let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not even by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall be when you go that you shall not go empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians.
Thank you. We've looked at Moses, and we've gone over Moses. I want to just back up just a minute and review where we are with Moses. Moses drawn out of the Nile River, and he's had this 40, 40, 40. You know, we're in that the end of the second 40 years. The first 40, instruction in architecture, in the literature of Egypt, in statescraft, in all of the wisdom that the nation of Egypt can garner. And this was the technological giant, the big behemoth, the largest, most advanced nation at the time. And Moses is strategically placed at that very high level in Pharaoh's court, and he's instructed in all of the array of the wisdom of Egypt, and he's even, you know, right next to Pharaoh himself. So he's a prince, and he's been educated as a prince, and then he ends up going away. He chooses to be with his people. He chooses the afflictions of Israel rather than the pleasures of Egypt, as Hebrews 11 says. And he's in the desert, and he's taking care of sheep. And this 40 years looks absolutely nothing like the first 40 years, where he's studying, where he's involved in the high level political discussions, and but he's out in the desert and he's taking care of sheep, and there's a lot of alone time to be with the Lord, presumably, and for the Lord to instruct him in who he is, and for him to be able to take that and say, you know, to see that contrast, completely different. And so now we're entering that phase. This chapter is the commissioning of Moses to be that deliverer, to be the redeemer, small r, for the nation of Israel. And so we see that in these, there's three different periods that don't look anything like the other one. And yet we would acknowledge at the same point that there's also a necessity for him to have that knowledge, that inner working of the court of Egypt as he goes to Pharaoh and with Aaron later on, that they'll be going to, they've been instructed in this chapter to go to Pharaoh. That knowledge is obviously going to be helpful as he goes and talks to the king of Egypt. But he himself is also going to be raised up, be the redeemer, be basically the king of Israel. So we're at that 80-year point. There's no real knowledge that Moses may have some sort of inclination about, what happened, drove him into the wilderness and drove him away from the nation. He may have some knowledge that, we had some implication that he thought that he could actually save his people and be that one. And yet we found out that back there 40 years ago right now, that was not the time for him to save the nation. And yet the nation needed saving. They've been subjugated, they've been enslaved, they've been put upon, and that's only getting worse, and that's going to continue to get worse, and it's going to get much worse as we go through this. Matthew Henry says that let those that think themselves, I love this term, buried alive, be content to shine like lamps in their sepulchres and wait till God's time come, setting them on a candlestick. In other words, that for individuals, there is a time, there is a place, and that may not be right now. And it may be that for each one of us, we have a particular time, and yet there's also that time of preparation that the Lord needs to do on each one of us to prepare us for what's coming. And we think that we in ourselves are preparing for this. But guess what? The Lord has a bigger plan. He has a much bigger plan. And to say that Moses understands that he's going to be the Redeemer of Israel, I think is probably, one of those pipe dreams that he thought about, but he's hanging out in the desert, taking care of sheep. He's probably forgotten that for a while. I mentioned that this chapter is a foreshadowing of what is going to happen throughout the rest of the book of Exodus. Everything that is going to happen is foretold right here. And them coming out of bondage and them, throwing off the shackles, if you will, or the Lord rescuing them, being their deliverer and bringing them out of bondage. And when they come out of bondage, then they're going to get the treasures of Egypt. And they're going to get the people, not Pharaoh, but the people are going to be favorably disposed to the nation of Israel and give them the riches that, in a sense, they're going to plunder the nation on the way out. And so that foreshadowing is all right here. And that's why this chapter is so important in to the nation, to the book of Exodus, to our theme of deliverance, and putting it right up front in the book. So he has been given that vector. I mean, Moses writing after the fact would be recording this. But then we have this kind of very abrupt screeching halt, boom, and he's out, and he happens to be cruising around, wandering down towards, if I don't have my map, let's see here, Sinai Peninsula, down at the bottom, that's where Mount Sinai is. Mount Sinai is, as we talked about, Mount Horeb, and so that's the traditionally accepted place where Mount Horeb is, and Mount Sinai. And so then he's wandering with his sheep and taking care of the sheep, and all of a sudden the burning bush. We used to go camping out in the deserts of California. We would burn mesquite. Mesquite has a characteristic that it's got gas inside of the bark, and if you light mesquite on fire, you'll be able to see the flame, and mesquite doesn't get burned, but eventually it does, this is a burning bush, and there's a fire associated. And now all of a sudden we get into the symbolism that, when we start talking about flames and we're talking about this pointing towards the Lord, We have here a theophany, a representation of God, and this is one that's maybe different from the other theophanies that we have seen before. And we have the angel of the Lord, some discussion about whether this is angel small a or angel big A. The New King James says that this is the angel of the Lord, the second person of the Trinity. And in some sort of theophany, Christophany, and representation there. Not much to go on in terms of the explanation, but we're getting the idea that this is not just an ordinary event, that he happens to be passing by. He sees a burning bush. Oh, wow, that's novel, but no, this is something that is important. And as indicated by the fact that Moses is on, he's instructed that take off your shoes, take off your sandals. The place that you are is holy ground. This is a holy place. And so we get back into that the concept of place and what is going on here, that there is, as we gather together on Sunday, we have place. We are embodied beings, and the place where Moses happens to be is a place. And this is on the Mount of God. And as the chapter unfolds, we know that they're going to be coming back. This is going to be a testimony to Moses that they will be coming back here to worship as the nation. And so then this is holy ground. This is a particularly important event. And we have the covenantal God. This is the God of your father. This theme, the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, is repeated three times. We know that when Hebrew repeats itself, that it's trying to make a specific point. And so we come back to that point of that this is the covenant God who is showing himself, revealing himself, and coming before Moses, and this is the covenant God of, as he says, of Amram, of Moses' father. And so this is that connection back into Genesis, and we'll see this more starkly as we get into the name of God, but this is that covenant God who links himself back into history and shows Moses that there's that historical connection and how God has worked through his people and through the revelation that he has given to the patriarchs in bringing about this moment in redemptive history. It is God who reveals himself. God has chosen to reveal himself. He isn't aloof. He isn't on the other side there. He is intimately involved in his creation. Although those character qualities of God are true, and yet we also know that God, besides being transcendent, is also immanent. So Genesis 15:17, Stephen, can you read that? And Bruce, can you read Luke 20:37 and 38? So Genesis 15:17 says, and I'm going to be referring back to these again because the connection with the covenant. Okay, that's how God ratified the covenant, and at one point in the fuller revelation later on. But um, God is the one who shows himself. God is the one who reveals himself, and he reveals himself to his people. And we have that historical record in Genesis, as we've studied. And once again, we have that here in the central event of the burning bush. Okay. This God is the God who raises the dead. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so we have that testimony that God is the one who will, that there's hope after this life, after the dead. So Luke 20, verses 37 and 38.
But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, who recalls the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Now he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all who live in heaven.
Okay. He's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. And in fact, that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at this point are dead, but we know that they had a future hope. They had a future resurrection, and that Jesus Christ himself bears witness to that in the New Testament. Any comments so far? Any thoughts? Whether Moses knew that or not, God knew that. And there's certainly that that preparation that's going to go with wilderness wanderings. And no doubt, I mean, it's very easy to connect the dots and go forward in history to that last 40 years where, you know, of Moses' life and of the nation of Israel, where they will be wilderness wanderings, and absolutely there's a preparation, you know. We can say that definitively. We can also say that God is the one who orchestrates that, whether that is implemented by if Moses self-consciously is preparing himself, that's probably a bit of a stretch, but maybe. Okay, Moses turns aside. Moses actually looks at, and text takes note of the fact that he didn't just go, oh, that's kind of cool, that's kind of interesting, maybe I need to think about that. And but he is actually, and he's going to go and investigate. And he gets credit for that, that his, you know, his antennae are spiritually attuned, and he wants to go and investigate this site. Hebrews, Jesse, can you read Hebrews 4:16? You look down way too late. But Juan, can you read James 4:8? Okay, so he's going to investigate. He's going to check out what's going on here. And what does Hebrews 4:16 say? Okay, this is Matthew Henry, and quoting that obviously as he investigates, as he comes near, there's some sort of boldness that that Moses himself has, that this fire is not consuming the bush. It, therefore, will not consume me. And yet, we're going to see here in just a minute that that isn't complete. James 4:8 says,
draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Clean your hand, you sinner, and purify your heart, you double mind.
Okay. As Moses draws near to God, we can anticipate that things are going to happen. He's going to find out more of who God is. And yet, as he draws near, now he realizes that that wasn't the best move. He's afraid. And now the instruction of his mother kicks in, and he starts thinking about anybody who sees God cannot live. And so then he is afraid, and yet he's not struck down. So there's that tension in between the fear of the Lord and coming into his presence. Okay. God, to say that the Old Testament saint had an idea that Jesus Christ was going to be the fulfillment and the deliverer and the redeemer would maybe be, we would say that on a small level. How is he going to get to that concept of who Jesus is? Or how do we look further into the future than the Exodus and the deliverance that God gives to the nation here? We look through this, what's going to be going on here, and the rescue and the miracles and the wonders that are going to happen as God empowers Moses and as Moses leads his people out of slavery, as he redeems them in a small sense. So then throughout the rest of Scripture, we will see, and the Old Testament saint will refer back to the deliverance that happens here and say, that is what deliverance looks like. It's out of the out of the house of bondage, as Exodus 20 reminds us that this is what redemption looks like. It is going to be redemption for the people out of slavery, that God sees their affliction, God sees our affliction, God hears their cries, the cries that they make to him day and night. And yet, it would be fairly easy to say, God, we've been crying out to you for 40 years now, and it's only gotten worse. And in the grand scheme of things, we look and go, but Moses, why didn't he just call Moses a little bit earlier? Why didn't he redeem his people earlier? Because of, as we discussed earlier, that preparation that needed to go on, that Moses himself needed to be prepared to be that leader. He needed to be prepared to redeem the people. But rest assured that as Scripture says, that he sees the affliction of his people. He hears their cries for help and for mercy. And so what happens as a result? We have God says that I have come down to deliver them. Where else have we seen that idea of coming down? God coming down. We've seen that at the Tower of Babel. I will go down. And we've also seen that God goes down when we start talking about Sodom and Gomorrah. And so then, very obviously, the context, when you see, I will come down, I have come down, there's a large aspect of judgment that's going to be happening here. And so God is coming down. God hears the cries and the prayers of his people and the affliction. He sees that affliction, and he's going down, and he's going to do some judging. And so then the miracles and the wonders that are going to happen on the nation of Egypt are going to be in direct result to the lack of justice that that nation displayed towards God's people. God is taking them to a land, a land where there are people, a land where the Hivites and the Jebusites and all of the rest of the Ites are currently living. There is a real land that when you say these peoples, then they go, oh, I know where that is, you know, and they draw the little map like we normally have up here. God is going to take them to that land that he has promised to them. He's promised them land. He's promised them people. And so here's a reminder of that covenant promise that's going to be going on, that God will give them the land as well. And he's reminding them of that fact. He commissions Moses as the Redeemer, the little r Redeemer, and here we have that commissioning of Moses. Moses called to redeem his people, to rescue his people, and to bring them out of not only the slavery to the nation of Egypt, but also the slavery to their sin, as Voss reminds us. So it isn't just, you know, this external, physical, political type of salvation or deliverance. It is also the people being delivered from their sins. And in the middle of this, we see Moses saying, but, you know, who am I? I'm not the one that you want. I'm not, and we'll see this again in spades in the next chapter. God is encouraging Moses, and we see here that Moses actually has been humbled. He's that prideful individual that thought he could get away with murder, literally, ends up being humbled in the desert, but God ends up encouraging Moses. Another great quote: the more fit any person is for service commonly, the less opinion he has of himself. So Moses is that man. He's the only man for the job. God has particularly equipped Moses for what is going to transpire. So, but yet Moses, in recognizing that, also acknowledges the greater task that, you know, maybe earlier on he wouldn't have seen. So then, what's the lesson for us? Make sure, be prepared. Don't focus on the here and now. Don't get stuck in this, what's going on in this world. But we're preparing for that that city to come. We're preparing for the future work that the Lord has for us. And Moses wants to address the people, and so he asks a great question: what is your name? We've looked at the idea of a name and what's in a name, and how biblically that names end up showing not just some moniker that you identify them by, but it also shows the kind of the purpose or the meaning that God has for something. So Yahweh, you guys all know tetragrammaton, great word. Just to be able to throw that out, I feel big. My head's getting bigger. You could probably see it now, but YHWH, Yahweh. And it's a four consonants. That's what the tetragrammaton means. And because the Israelites and the elite class within Israel ended up making it, this is something that we can't call God because this is his holy name, and we're going to end up removing it. That's why you take the vowel pointers from Adonai and you put those into Yahweh and you come up with Jehovah. So, what it means is I am who I am. So, who's next? Who wants to read Revelation? Karen, you want to read Revelation 1:8? Thank you. And then also I've got one more. Randy, can you get Proverbs 30, verse 4? It is a state of being verb, or a state of being. It is I am means it's the first person singular of the to be verb. And just to say I am. None of us can say I am, and yet God can say I am. I am means that he is apart from his creation, that he is a self-existent one. Revelation 1:8 says, thank you. That points to his eternality. That points to the fact that from eternity past to eternity in the future, I am. And Jesus will grab that same theme in John 8:58 and say to the Jewish leaders, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. Meaning that he is identifying himself with God himself. And there's not a beginning, there's not an end, there is existence. The essence of God is all-encompassing. It is, as Rich Gamble said, this is the infinity of God, that in the name is the infinity. And by the way, your homework assignment is to, I cannot scratch the surface of what this this name means and the implications of it in this. We could go through a year's study of that name alone, and we would only get a little bit into the study of God. And that is a worthwhile study. So you guys can think about and contemplate the name of God. I am who I am, and its various implications. There's no modifier that's attached to it. There's, when I say I am Bill Wagner, there's an implication in terms of a family line. There's an implication in terms of a physical location and identity. There's no I am that I am. I am who I am. There's no qualifiers. So that's the huge nature of this particular name of God. And this is the name that he is giving to us, and this is a benefit to us to be able to know who God is as Yahweh and the self-existent one. He is self-sufficient. He is self-existent. He is infinite, eternal, unchangeable, and words that we've all heard before. Proverbs 30, verse 4 says,
who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Who has bound the waters in his garments? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? What is his son's name?
Perfect question for us to ask and to contemplate. This is not the first use of the word Yahweh. You might expect, you know, as God reveals his name to Moses, that, okay, nothing, Yahweh, and now Yahweh this, Yahweh that. Yahweh says, you know, thus saith the Lord, thus saith Yahweh. You might expect that. And yet, all throughout Genesis, we've got the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, being invoked, his name being invoked, him even calling himself by that name. And,
Yeah.
in the covenant that he made with Abraham in Genesis 12, in Genesis 15, in Genesis 17, we see that name again, that the Lord was the one who made the covenant. The Yahweh was the one who made that covenant. And so then the extension and the emphasis in this chapter of the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, that covenant name, and in Yahweh itself, or in Yahweh the name itself. Okay. faster and funnier. Any thoughts about that? Okay, we'll go quickly through the elders. God tells Moses to gather the elders, the ruling elders, the bearded ones, and Moses, if you want an education on how to instruct other leaders, this is one of the better ones there, that now Moses has the opportunity to pass along that vision of what he has seen and where we're going and what the Lord has said, and passing that on to the elders as they get ready on their mission to go in and to confront Pharaoh. They're going to confront Pharaoh. It's obviously necessary that we all be on the same page. If we're talking about a bunch of old guys, is it possible that all the old guys are going to be on the same page? Stephen's been to Presbytery and to Synod, so he knows what it is to interact with a bunch of old guys. This vision needs to be passed on to them as well, because they're going to be going to Pharaoh, and we need to provide a unified front. So in that petition, what they're going to do as they go to Pharaoh, they're going to give a petition. It says it very obviously in the text, please. You know, there's a petition. There's not a demand. Could they, you know, if God told them to go into the wilderness and go and worship, then they would definitely, the Israelites, out of obedience to this holy God, would, by all rights, need to go and do what he told them. And in fact, they could go make that as a demand. But in fact, the instruction is that they go as a petition, as a request. We're putting our request before you. And so then that shows an approach to leadership that is that's important, a humble approach, not a demanding approach. We're going to go 3 days' journey. We'll just note that is not Canaan. We're not escaping. We're not going back to the promised land, even though Pharaoh would have heard about that. That's not where we're going. We're going out 3 days to worship. And the fact that, as the text says, that Pharaoh's going to harden his heart. God's going to harden Pharaoh's heart after he hardens his own heart. And the denying of that is justification for them leaving anyways, and not having the permission of the Pharaoh. So then, because Pharaoh is going to resist them, because he's not going to do what they have asked, then that's how the wonders and miracles are going to happen, and the judgments that fall on the nation of Israel. So judgment awaits, but as they leave, they're going to find favor in the eyes of the Egyptians. So God has a way of balancing wrongs, of making restitution in the middle of the cries, in the middle of the afflictions. Then we know that God is the one who is a just God, a merciful God, and he has a plan, and he will train us, and he will also vindicate his own great name. Any thoughts or comments? I'm baiting you on.
So when you mentioned that God come down, I think also can be referred to the first coming of Jesus Christ, when God come down in the form of flesh, the Word becomes flesh. Mm.
Yeah, good. Helpful. Good comment. Anything else? Anyone else? Any other comments? Okay, let's pray. Father, we're humbled as we come before your great name. We know that you are an eternal God, an everlasting God, an infinite God. And yet, Father, we know that you draw close to us in your Son. We ask, Father, that you would make us more like him. We pray, Father, that you would prepare our hearts to worship you, to lift up your great name. We pray with the eyes of faith, knowing, O Lord, that you will accomplish your purposes in and through the church and in and through us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.